Let me say welcome again if you're new here with us. My name's Tim, if we haven't met before. And this is what we're doing over the next 4 weeks. We are doing something a little bit different. So if you are new, what I'm about to do now is a little bit different from a typical kind of sermon you might get here, where our usual practice is to simply take a passage of Scripture and just work our way through it, keep it nice and simple. What we're doing over the next 4 weeks is we're answering the top four responses we got to this question as we went around the Central Coast and tried to ask as many people around us who they think Jesus is. And the reason why we ask this question, we think of a new question every year, but I'm particularly keen on this question. We believe that this is actually one of the most important questions a person can consider in their life, who they think Jesus is. And it's one of the most important questions because it matters what you do with Jesus. It matters what you think of him. We'd say it's the most ultimate question because Jesus is the man who claimed to be God. That matters what you do with a bloke who claims to be God. You basically need to decide what you think of him. And when someone claims to be God, you've got a bit of a dilemma. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who's a bit of a famous author, he says, you've not just got a dilemma, you've got a trilemma, meaning you've got three options, yeah? When a man is standing in front of you claiming to be God, you're going to need to decide one of three things. Either he's a liar and he's just trying to trick you, or he's a loony, yep, he's just lost his marbles, right? Or he actually is the Lord, he is God. You've got a trilemma, you've got to figure out what you're going to do. Unless, of course, Jesus actually never existed. In which case, it doesn't really matter what you think of him because what he apparently said about himself didn't really happen because someone just made him up. And this is the question that we're looking at tonight. As we went around our friends and family on the coast and we asked this question, who do you think Jesus is? There were a certain amount of people who gave an answer to that question by asking a question, did he really exist? I think the next slide's got the tonight's topic on it. Yeah. We'll just leave that one up for a bit. A lot of people responded to the question with a question. Well, did he actually even exist? And actually some of you, I know you shared some of your responses with me personally. Some of you even got it in this kind of form when you said to your friends, who do you think Jesus is? Some people said, he's just your imaginary friend. Yeah? Like Father Christmas. Or the tooth fairy, just your imaginary friend. Now, no doubt some people kind of answer and respond in that way, just being a little bit silly or perhaps being a bit dismissive of the question or maybe even feeling a little bit defensive that the question even got put to them, possibly. But others answered in that way because it is a genuine question for them. They've got serious doubts as to whether Jesus even did exist. How can it be that a person can have genuine doubts as to whether Jesus even did exist? Well, you just kind of look at popular media these days, which often casts a shadow of doubt over all things religious. Yeah? Some of the most popular atheist writers at the moment who write for the popular audience, they don't write technical books, just really easy to read books. I think the next slide has got a couple of the more recent books that have been put out there. Erica, if you can go to that, there you go. There's a couple of them. One of the most popular ones is the Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and the title says it all of the thesis of his book. And Dawkins actually says in his book, quoting a professor in London, he says, a serious historical case can be made that Jesus never existed at all. That's what he puts out there. Okay, so author, modern literature is actually putting it out there saying a serious case can be made. Problem is, he quotes a professor of the University of London who's not actually a professor in ancient history. He's actually a professor in German. Okay, so there's a slight problem with quoting a professor like that. Now, maybe some of you are not very good, you're not readers, but you're watchers. A lot of people sit down and watch the telly and you'll flick on your SBS documentaries or your Discovery channels. And there's plenty of documentaries that will attempt to cast doubt over the existence of Jesus as well. And maybe you've seen some of those. There's the popular media that goes out there. So it can be the case that a person could perhaps have picked up a recent book of the New Atheists, or been watching a bit of telly and genuinely have this concern that perhaps Jesus never really existed. I want to give you a quick comeback or a quick response to that and then a longer one. The quick one is this. And it's kind of given out by a fellow named Alistair McGrath, and it was used by John Dixon when he was recently on Q&A. I'm not sure if you watch Q&A. John Dixon, the fellow who's in the Life video actually, he was on Q&A and he was speaking with, there was an American physicist, a mathematician, Lawrence Krauss, I think his name is, and a whole bunch of other atheists on the panel who actually made comments and put Jesus in the same category as the tooth fairy. And John just kind of jumped in with this kind of response, which I think it's the quick response, and it goes like this. When was the last time you saw a reasonable thinking adult start to believe in the tooth fairy? Because what we see is reasonable thinking adults coming to put their trust in Jesus all the time. So don't just plonk Jesus in the same category as Father Christmas and the tooth fairy. Be very careful about that. Yeah, there's the kind of quick comeback. And why is it that adults, sane, intelligent, reasonable adults, want to put their belief in anything? Well, usually adults want just solid proof, yeah? That's what adults are looking for. They want proof. And here's the deal. When you go out there looking for proof for the existence of Jesus, it's overwhelming. If you care to look, there's stacks of it. In fact, you actually need to shut your eyes really, really tight to avoid the evidence for the existence of Jesus. And I want to quote something that John Dixon did recently. I throw John Dixon out there a fair bit because he's a professor in ancient history. He's a local guy. He's at Macquarie Uni. And he's also a Christian and a pastor, but he's a respected professor in ancient history who communicates with other professors globally, yeah? So 2 years ago, and some of you remember when I mentioned this, 2 years ago, John Dixon put out a challenge via Twitter and Facebook. And here's how the challenge went. He said, if there is anyone out there who can find a recognized professor in ancient history who claims that Jesus never existed, I will eat a page of my Bible. That's the challenge he threw out there. I'll eat a page of my Bible. Now, that was 2 years ago, and he put it out on Twitter. John Safran retweeted it, so it really did go globally. And since then, there's been hundreds of suggestions that have come in, but none of the suggestions have actually been recognised ancient history professors in universities. You know, sometimes professors in German and things like that, but no ancient history professors, okay? So 2 years on, John has not had to eat a page of his Bible yet. Still hungry 2 years later, all right? And the saga continues. Why is that? Why is it that we can't even find one professor in ancient history who would even go close to suggesting Jesus never existed? Because the evidence is just overwhelming that he did. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to give you just a snippet of the evidence. That's all I can give you. If it really is as vast as I'm suggesting, all I'm going to be able to do in the next few minutes is give you a glimpse, just give you a taste of the evidence. And I'm going to attempt to do this in a way that doesn't just sound like a lecture. But if I'm trying to lay out evidence, it's going to feel a little bit like that, okay? But you tell me how I go with it, all right? There's two forms of evidence that I want to look at. Number one, I do want to look at the Bible as a form of evidence for the existence of Jesus. But before I do that, I will explain why it is that we can treat this as a legitimate source of history. I'll need to do that before we go there, because of course the Bible's going to talk about Jesus, but we need to talk about why it is considered an accurate book for history, and I'll do that before we get there. What I want to do first is start outside the Bible, because if Jesus really is a historical figure, surely there's evidence everywhere else apart from the Bible that he did exist, and there is. And I want to look at two forms of evidence. I want to look at artifacts, and I want to look at literature. I wish I could show you video. But the truth is, 2,000 years ago, there were no iPhones, there were no cameras. I can't show you any file footage or video. I can't show you that. So how do you find out what really happened 2,000 years ago? Well, archaeological diggings dig up artifacts and literature, and they're our best two areas. There's lots of areas, but they're the main two ones that I want to give you some glimpses of here tonight, and let's see if I can do it. Let's start with some artifacts, which suggest, and kind of more recent artifacts that have been discovered that suggest the existence of Jesus. And there's hundreds of them. I'm just going to pick two. I'm going to talk about a box of bones and a mosaic. There's the box of bones. It's actually called an ossuary. Back in the first century, the practice was, after your relatives had been dead for a good amount of time and it was just kind of bones left of them. For storage reasons, you go and collect the bones and put it in a smaller box and just tuck it away on the shelf. Yeah, that's a nice and efficient way to store the relics, right? So that's what you do. You put them in a, you get a nice limestone box, you put an inscription on the side of it, who's in the box, otherwise we forget, and you just store that box away. Now, in 2002, so 10 years ago, this box was dug up and discovered. And initially, no one thought it was that significant until they actually translated the inscription on the side of the box. You might not be able to see it there, but if you could see it, it might not help you because it's in Aramaic. But what it says in Aramaic is this: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, the fellow who dug it up, or the fellow who discovered it, initially everyone just thought it was a fraud. And for the last 10 years, basically, there's been court cases about whether it was fraudulent, whether he actually inscripted it himself or added the bit about brother of Jesus. But just last year, the court case is finished and the jury's out. No, he's not fraudulent in any way. And so most ancient archaeologists are actually pretty confident that this is legit. And so it talks about James, Jesus's brother. And most likely, now it could have been any James who happened to have a father named Joseph and happened to have a brother named Jesus. Could have been. But it's likely, and a lot of the archaeologists think, no, this is the box, Jesus' brother James. That's where his bones were stored. Just archaeological evidence that's out there for the existence of Jesus. I'll give you one more. This one's a mosaic which was dug up in Israel. Actually, it was dug up in a prison. The Megiddo prison. The inmates were just trying to extend the prison a little bit, as you do. Extend the prison, dig some holes. Anyway, they came across a bit of an ancient village, right? No, I think it was legit. But they came across an ancient village and smack in the middle of the village, one of the houses in the village had been extended, and as they dug in and swept out the floor, they found this incredible mosaic all over the floor. And as they start to, interpret the inscriptions, the mosaic tiles, they see that it's a church. And they think that this is the earliest church that's ever been discovered, earliest New Testament church. And so this particular mosaic actually says this: to God, Jesus Christ. To God, Jesus Christ. And now some of you might think, yeah, so what? I'll tell you why that's significant. Most people think that the accusation that's been leveled at the church for years is that Christians didn't really believe Jesus was God until the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Dan Brown, with his Da Vinci Code book, just kind of disseminated that rumor that the church kind of made up, a couple hundred years later, they said, let's say that Jesus was actually God now. Okay? And so for a lot of time, people have kind of leveled that accusation at the church that really it wasn't until that period in time. Problem is, this thing is like 150 years earlier than the Council of Nicaea, which just says very early on, Jesus' followers considered him to be God and worshipped him as God. And this is some really early evidence, not only that Jesus existed, but that he was worshipped as God by his followers. So guys, there's just a little bit of artifact. And guys, I'm just giving you a snippet. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that would say Jesus is a legitimate historical figure, that he lived, that he died, that his followers worshipped him as God. Okay? There's some artifacts. You got that one? Ready for more? We'll go on to some literature now. And I want to start with some literature outside of the Bible. All right? Literature, early historical literature outside of the Bible, written by non-followers of Jesus. So no vested interest in making Jesus look good. They're just trying to record history. And as they record history, they continually mention Jesus as a figure. Now, I've got a list here of a lot of the early historians or the early writers that ancient historians discuss. Now, you can go and look at any of those, or I can give you the list later. I'm just going to pick two of them and look at something that they've written. Are you following me here? Early literature. I'm going to start with Tacitus, because he was really early, and the earlier they are, the more significant they are, because the more reliable they are. They're closer to the events of Jesus. So let's look at Tacitus, that's how you pronounce it, Tacitus. You can go to the next slide there, Erica. He was like ancient Rome's greatest historian, and he wrote a number of things, but in his Annals of Imperial Rome, which was written in 115 AD, he records details about all the emperors, Nero, Tiberius, and actually his writings form the basis of much of our understanding of that early era. But people just consider what he wrote as gospel. And what we see that in his writings, he describes the persecution of early Christians and speaks about Jesus as a genuine historical character. Now, he's not a fan of Christians and he's not a fan of Christ, and you'll pick up that in his writing, but just let's have a look at how he just throws it in there on the way through. Nero, one of the emperors who used to oppress Christians and kill them, to suppress the rumour, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, that's Christ, Jesus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judah in the reign of Tiberius. So just in passing mention, the historical character of Christ and his followers, and even the fact that Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate, which just kind of points you back to the biblical records to say, okay, what we're reading in the Bible, it gels with history. People outside of the scriptures are saying exactly the same thing about Jesus and the details we've got there. I'll take you to someone else. I'll take you to Josephus. If you can go to the next slide. This guy's a Jewish historian. I'll just give you two, okay? You with me still? Not a lecture, is it? This is a Jewish historian, and he writes even earlier. He writes even closer to the events of Jesus' life, so it's even more significant, considered even more reliable. And as Josephus writes in his Antiquity of the Jews, which is 80 AD, super close to the event of Jesus' life, he mentions Jesus a number of times. I'll just give you one of them. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many, both of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had him condemned to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So there's a non-believing Jewish historian just recording history, recording details, not just that Jesus existed, but the details about his life and his death, and even that he rose again from the dead and what his followers do. In fact, when you pull together all of the things that are said from literature outside of the Bible, you get a list that looks something like this. Can you go to the next one, Erica? Here's the facts confirmed outside the Bible about Jesus. It describes when he lived, where he lived, that he was an influential teacher, that he did things people considered supernatural, that he was executed, when and by whom, that he had a brother named James, that people claimed he was raised from the dead, and he was known by the title Christ. All those facts are confirmed outside of the Bible, which for me and for many others point to the credibility of the Bible. That when you read this and it gels with everything else, it's legit. Yeah? So there's some artifacts. There's some literature. Is anyone falling asleep yet? You going all right? Now let's go to the Bible. And when you come to the Bible, I want to go to that passage that we just had read from Luke. So you can open up to Luke there, and we'll get to it in just a moment. But before we go there, I do need to mention a few things about why it is we can go there. I've just mentioned a couple that kind of point to the Bible, but why is it that we can refer to the Bible as an accurate record of history? Why is it that professors of ancient history actually go to the Bible as an accurate record? Because they do. Well, professors of ancient history look for three things in any document. They look for many things, three main things in any document to see if it's legit. Follow me on this one. Here's what they look for. Number one, they look for how close to the actual event the original writing was written. Yeah? So how far out from the event was the first original record of that event? Yep, that's what they're looking for. The second thing they look for is, and often because we're talking 2,000 years ago, those original writings are not in existence anymore. What we're left with is copies of the originals. So the second thing that most ancient historians look for is what copies of the originals do we have? How many are they? How early are they? And are there any discrepancies between the copies? Anyone bored yet? Good. Third, you look at how the details gel with what we know of the rest of the period history, and we've mentioned a few of those as well. Let me talk about the first one mainly, and I'll tap on the other two. The first one, how close to the original events of Jesus' life are the original records, the original writings about Jesus? Extremely close. And when I say extremely close, I say extremely close in relative to many other writings about historical figures that we don't even doubt that they existed. Let me just give you a couple examples. Tiberius Caesar, no one doubts that he existed. But the first writings that we have, the original writings about his life, come about 180 years after he lived. And that's considered very close and very reliable. Alexander the Great, anyone doubt he existed? No one does. But the first writings we have about Alexander the Great are after 430 years after his life. But again, that's still considered quite close and quite accurate, and everyone's pretty confident that the details we have about Alexander the Great are accurate. Now, you ask the question, how far after the life of Jesus do we have the original writings of his life? We've got four really accurate ones within 60 years of his life. So ancient historians describe that as extremely close, extremely reliable. The evidence is overwhelming that the details in those writings are accurate. And those writings I refer to are the four Gospels or the four biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are from eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, and John. Eyewitnesses write it down. The fourth one, Luke, is actually written not by an eyewitness, but by a very careful historian who actually went out there and meticulously investigated the details of Jesus' life, interviewing eyewitnesses, recording all the data, preparing it and actually presenting it to a high-ranking Roman official named Theophilus so that he would know for sure that this is not myth or legend, but actual detailed fact. And this Luke is what we're reading tonight. So open up to that piece of paper or open up to your Bible. Look at Luke, verse 1 there. And follow with me on this one. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I'll just point out what he's just said. He just says there, many have undertaken to draw up the account of these things. These things meaning the events of Jesus' life. Many have wanted to do it. Many have wanted to record the events of Jesus' life because they're so significant and they're newsworthy. And many of those who have attempted to draw up the accounts are eyewitnesses. Verse 2, they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. If you're an eyewitness recording the events of something, that's considered highly reliable and verifiable. But what Luke does, verse 3, says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, I want to talk about that certainty for a minute, but let me mention two other quick things before I get there. And there are two other pieces of evidence. Number one, the manuscripts of this original document, the copies of the original document. We won't go into the evidence for that now because I just want to say that series called Life just goes through the evidence for the sheer volume of manuscripts that we have and the lack of discrepancy between them. I'll flick through the slides really quickly because it's amazing. I'm not going to be able to explain what it is, but go to the next one, Erica. With Plato, that's about how many manuscripts we've got, and it's about 1,200 years after the original event. The next one, Caesar, we've got a few more. We've got, what have we got there? 10, about 1,000 years after. Here's what we've got with the New Testament, the records of Jesus. They come 30 years after the events of Jesus' life. We've got a parchment of John's, a section of John's gospel. Then after that, in the next 250 years, we get another 10, actually collections of all the books of the New Testament. Yeah? And then over the next 1,000 years, look what you get. You just get literally thousands of manuscripts. Now, without Ben having the time to explain the significance of that, if you want to know more about this, go to Life. Ancient historians look at this manuscript evidence and it blows their mind. It blows their mind. It gives them so much confidence that what we have here is virtually identical to the very original one that was written. So that the whole concept of this being changed over time, Chinese whispers have not played that role. It's been passed on and transmitted incredibly accurately. And those thousands of manuscript copies we have are so similar. It's phenomenal. Historians just don't see anything like what they discover when they look at the evidence for the Bible. Yeah? I'll move on now. I'll get to Luke. It's just hard to move on. There's so many good things to talk about. So come to Luke again there with me. We just talked about how Luke's ultimate purpose is. What does he say there in that verse 4? He says, I've written that. He said, I've gone to all this trouble, mate. I'll tell you why. He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. These things about Jesus, Luke wants Theophilus to know the certainty of them. And you need to know the certainty of them. You need confirmation about them because they're so breathtaking. These details about the life of Jesus are so incredible, they're so impacting. You want confirmation that they're real. And once you find out that they are, they're going to change things. Now, you might be sitting here tonight, or you may have looked at this kind of evidence previously. You might be someone who sees all this evidence and you ask the question, why doesn't everyone see this evidence? Why doesn't therefore everyone just accept that Jesus was a historical figure and that he did these things? Here's my guess. I don't know for sure, but here's one guess as to why many would still suggest he didn't exist when the volume of evidence is just so huge. If you acknowledge Jesus, you're going to have to figure out what to do with him. If you acknowledge that he's real, it means you've got to make a decision about him. You need to decide whether he's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You need to decide whether you do think he really rose from the dead, whether he really was who he claimed to be. And Jesus made some huge claims about himself. Huge claims. Let me give you a little snippet of them. Particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes a lot of I am sayings. He says, I'm this, I'm that, and he says phenomenal things. He says, I am the bread of life. Come to me, you'll never be hungry. Believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. I am the light of the world. Follow me and you'll never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, and though you die, you get to live again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Now, you've got to admit the claims Jesus makes about himself are pretty controversial. And his original audience, it didn't get lost on them. They heard him claiming to be God. And you got evidence of that because often people pick up stones and they want to assassinate him by stoning him to death because they get that he's claiming to be God over and over again. He's a controversial figure. Jesus makes huge claims. And here's the deal. If he is who he claims to be, that calls for a personal response from every single one of us. If he actually is God, like he claimed to be, then that's going to mean consequence for all of us. And so those of you who ask, look, if the evidence is so overwhelming, why doesn't everyone just see it and acknowledge it and believe in Jesus? Here's my guess. I actually think it's easier not to look. It's easier to kind of keep your eyes shut to these things because if you do look, and I think people are guessing right here, they've got a sense that if they do look, they're going to see this man claiming to be God with a claim on their life, and that's huge. That's going to involve consequence. So my guess is this. People, and perhaps some of you here tonight, you don't really want to look because you're afraid of what you might find and you're afraid of what that might mean for your life. And it's a bit easier just to kind of dismiss it somehow and not have your life be disrupted or interrupted or inconvenienced. So you just pretend not to look or you just don't bother to look. It's like this. I've got both my mum and my wife here today, so they're going to have a giggle at this illustration. It's like the difference between mum eyes and little boy eyes. You ever notice the difference? You know, little boys. Well, I was a little boy once. I remember it. I remember always going, Mum, where are my shoes? Remember that, Mum? Where are you? There she is. Me, Mum. I remember always just going, Mum, where's my this? Mum, where's my that? And Mum just seemed to know where it was. Like she's got X-ray vision. You can see through cupboards. They're in that over there, you know. And mums can see things. Now, I always thought it was just a mum, little boy thing. But then I grew up and I discovered, I think it's just a male-female thing, actually. There's male eyes and there's female eyes, because I get it with my daughter and my wife. I can't see things they can see. It happens all the time. I think it's because I'm looking for things a certain color, a certain shape, and if it's not right there in front of me, it's not there. I can't see it. And Evie will just walk up, "Dad, there it is," you know? And it's kind of like this. This never happens in my house, but just say this kind of thing happened. You know, my wife's in the next room and she's noticed one of the children has, you know, filled their pants with some indescribable mess, right? And she calls out to me in the next room, "Tim, can you get the nappy and the wipes and sort this out or bring it in?" And I go, "Okay, where are they?" "In the cupboard." So I go over, I stand in front of the cupboard, I open up the cupboard. "They're not there." "Yep. Can't see the nappies, can't see the wipes." Now, what's going on for me right then and there? I'm looking at chocolate. No, I don't want to do it. Now, it might not be there. It might not be, but I tell you, that's what's happening half the time. I would never do this, but this is what men do, right? They don't look because they don't really want to find. Because if you find, that's going to mean consequence. If I walk in the next room with wipes and a nappy in my hand, I know what's going to happen next, and I'm done with it. It's been 12 years and I'm sick of it. You know, I haven't done anywhere near as much as my wife. But like, sometimes we don't really look because we don't really want to find, because there's consequences. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess, and I'm going to say that stacks of people in our culture, and perhaps even some of you here tonight, and have not yet really looked because you don't really want to find, because you know what might happen if you do find. And you do see this Jesus who's claiming to be God, and all the evidence points to the fact that he may very well be. You know things are going to need to change. But friends, if it's the truth, we can't run from it. Don't look at this evidence about Jesus with male eyes, you know. Go with female eyes. Go with mum eyes. Go with x-ray vision. You got to get this more than anything else. And to kind of wrap up our time, would you come to that second passage that we had read on the piece of paper? Come to John chapter 20. It's the next gospel over, or it's just on your sheet, that next little chunk there. John chapter 20. And again, this author, John, makes it very clear why he writes this biography of Jesus's life and goes to all the trouble to record the details about the life of Jesus. Look at verse 30 there, chapter 20. John's Gospel. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Couldn't fit them all in. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John writes this so his original readers and the readers throughout the centuries, including you and I, when we read this historical record of the life of Jesus, he writes this that you and I might believe something. Yeah, there's a purpose in all this. That you and I might believe and trust that, what does he say there? That Jesus is the Messiah, meaning the Christ, meaning the long-awaited King who's finally come to save. You know, the original writers want us to trust that. They write that we would see that Jesus is the Messiah, that we would see that Jesus is Son of God, that we would truly understand him to be divine, God, and that we might have, what does it say, life in his name. That's what you get through trusting in Jesus and believing in this historical figure, life in his name. Now, it is true that to believe in Jesus is going to have these types of consequences. It is true that belief is going to mean acknowledging sin, turning away from it, coming to Jesus, and placing yourself under him as the King. It's going to mean that. But friends, it also means, and in a bigger sense means this, believing in Jesus means you get life. You get life eternal. And there are many in this room who could just testify to that. Amen to life that you get through trusting in Jesus. Friends, those of you who have already had a trust in Jesus, I trust that this time has actually helped to build up your faith and your trust. It's so helpful to see evidence to support the belief we have and to be able to actually share that evidence with those who have got questions. But those of you who are new and are checking these things out, is any of that connecting? Would you consider looking even more? Because really, I've just given you a glimpse. Would you keep coming and looking? In fact, I want to dare you. Yeah? I want to dare you to take a good hard look at Jesus and see what might happen. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we're grateful that you would arrange to have a book for us that is both your word that you speak to us and an incredibly accurate historical document that we can trust in. Lord, would you help us? Would you help everyone here to actually look long and hard into the evidence for not only the existence of Jesus, but his life and his death and his resurrection and the significance for us now and on into eternity. Lord, help us see it. Help us respond to it. Lord, we want life, the life we were created for. Would you be in the business of helping people to get it, helping people to see it, and giving life to many on the Central Coast? Amen.